We're turning this evening to the Gospel of John for the last time in this series. The sermon series was entitled A Journey Through John, and it's definitely been a journey. I was looking up a preacher who preached through the book, a very well-known preacher, and it took him 20, so I won't comment on what that means. John 21, we're turning to the last two verses of our book. John 21, and we'll read from verse 20 through to the end of the chapter. This is God's word for you. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remains until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things, and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we turn to John for one last time in this series, and yet probably not the last time in our life, we ask that you would bless this word to our soul. God, as we turn to see the glory of our Master, the glory of our Savior, we ask that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to believe what the Spirit is saying to the churches. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I don't know if you've ever been on jury service before, but I want you to imagine for a second that you're on jury service and you head in, and for the children, that means you get to sit there and hear all the information and decide if a person's guilty or innocent. And so you're on jury and the case is murder. Someone's been murdered, and you're sitting in the court, and the prosecutor is having his turn, and he begins to bring out his evidence, and he begins to bring forth witnesses. In fact, he doesn't just bring forth a couple of witnesses, he brings forth 11 eyewitnesses who literally saw the murder take place, and every one of them agrees perfectly in every way. They saw it from different angles, but they all saw exactly the same reality, the same truth unfold. And then, of course, you scurry away within the jury. You scurry away into the special room, and you have your discussion. Now, you could imagine that the discussion probably wouldn't take very long, would it? Oh, there's 11 eyewitnesses. Pretty straightforward. The person's guilty. Everyone's seen it. We all know it's true. You see, witnesses are very powerful, aren't they? The Bible says that you're not to stone a person unless you have 2 to 3 witnesses. Witnesses make the difference between truth and false, or I should say truth and unsure. And John closes not just with an appendix. Some people view chapter 21 as like an afterthought of John, because at the end of chapter 20, you get the purpose of the book. And you kind of almost feel like the book should stop, but it just kind of carries on. And so some scholars will say, well, many years later, John came back and added another chapter on because he needed to address some stuff. And verse 24 and 25 is just like an afterthought stamp on the end, just a little appendix on the back end. But we've seen, haven't we, for the last 21 chapters, that John does nothing unintentionally. Everything is intentional. Every word is chosen well. Every story specifically chosen. And it's no different in these last two verses. In these last two verses, verses 24 and 25, we get to see a glorious testimony and a glorious conclusion. So firstly, we get to see a glorious testimony. What does verse 24 connect to? This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things. And we know that his testimony is true. Is John just sort of trying to convince you that his book's true? Just make sure you believe it because I'm true. Is he just trying to testify to the fact that what he's written is factual? Well, I mean, in one sense, yes. But as so commonly happens with John, there's something far deeper than that. See, John here is connecting together something that's been going on for 21 chapters. Something that we really haven't mentioned that much. But for 21 chapters, John has been doing something. He's been building a case. He's been building a case for Christ, hasn't he? Since the very beginning. And we know that because he tells us why he's writing the book, doesn't he? Chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. I've referenced this verse for 2.5 years, over and over and over again, because it's the core of everything that John's doing. And John's been doing it a very specific way. All the way through, he's been highlighting witness after witness after witness after witness to the truthfulness of Jesus Christ, that he is who he says he is. In fact, there's 11 of them. I mean, you could get a whole bunch more if you just looked at some of the stories and said, well, you don't overtly see it, but you can see it there. But there is 11 overt examples and references to witness in the Gospel of John. Let's walk through them. Turn to chapter 1 with me, all the way to the beginning of the Gospel. John chapter 1, verse 58. 58? There is no 58. I've got the wrong reference here. Let me find it. It's John the Baptist. If you find it before me, shout it out. It's verse 8. We'll take verse 8 anyway. Yeah, verse 7 and 8. I'm not sure why I've got 58 written there, but that's all right. He came, John the Baptist, he came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. And then we see John the Baptist come on the scene and in verse 29 decries, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so John, right off the front end, right away, he says, someone's come to bear witness that Jesus is the Savior. Straight away, the opening of the book. Then we get to chapter 4. Remember chapter 4, we get Jesus and the Samaritan. Chapter 4, verse 39. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So now you have the woman testifying to who Jesus Christ is. And many come and believe in Jesus because of the testimony. Chapter 5, verse 36. But the testimony that I gave is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. The miracles Jesus have done are set up as a witness to the truthfulness and the claims that Christ makes. Chapter 6, verse 14. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This indeed is the prophet who is to come into the world." The crowds testify, don't they? This is him. This is him. This is the prophet. And then they try and forcefully take him and make him king. In chapter 8, verse 14, Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going." So Jesus himself testifies to the truthfulness of who he is. Chapter 8, verse 18. "I'm the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." God the Father is the testifier. Chapter 9, verse 24. This is probably one of my favorites. "So for the second time, they called the man who had been born blind and said to him, 'Give glory to God,'" which is another way of saying, "Testify to the truth. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, though, I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to open your eyes?" He answered them, "I've told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." And how's this for a stunning, beautiful word? The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes." We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. A stunning testimony, isn't it? But it continues, chapter 12, verse 17. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness about what Jesus had done. Chapter 15, verse 26 to 27. We're almost there. But when the helper comes, now remember, this is being written after the fact that the helper has come. "But when the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." The Spirit of God is brought on as a witness to the truthfulness of the claims of Christ. And then our verse, chapter 21, verse 24. "This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things. And we know that his testimony is true." And there's two there. I wonder if you caught them both. There's two there. John the Apostle himself says, "I put my stamp of approval on it." And then he says, "We know that his testimony is true." Now, who's the we? Who's the we? We actually can't be sure. He could just be using like a royal we to refer to himself, which would seem weird grammatically. It's probably more likely that he's referencing the body of Christ. It's a little bit like when Paul says, "Woman shall not teach in the church, and if you're not sure, none of our churches have any practice otherwise." In other words, Go anywhere you want and ask anyone and you'll know that this is true. That's what John's saying with those words. You can ask anybody in the true church of Jesus Christ and they will agree and put their testimony that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Savior of sinners. And so he stacks up one witness upon a witness upon a witness all the way through the book, and he's subtly doing it. You don't really realize it's going on, are you? You're just sort of enjoying the story. And meanwhile, he's building a case. He's trying to seal the deal. He's trying to land the sale. Whatever terminology you want to use. Because he has one goal. And so what are they bearing witness to? And that is summarized beautifully for us in chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. 4, verse 16, for from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. What did they bear witness about? They bear witness that Jesus is the one who came to bear light so that we might see. He's the one who came so that we might become children of God. He's the one that came to show us the glory of God. He came to reveal the Father so that you and I might know him. And he's stitched up those things all the way, hasn't he? I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. This is John's point. He's driving home in these last two verses. And what he's doing as he drives us home is he's trying to pin you against a wall so you cannot get out without flatly denying Christ. You see, we don't want half answers in the Christian faith, do we? You are either for Christ or you are against Christ. There is no in between. And John is trying to force you into an answer. Which will it be, Christ or the world? And we said earlier that shouldn't include you, you might have disagreed with me. I said earlier that if there were 11 witnesses, we'd say guilty. We would, wouldn't we? 11 eyewitness accounts. You can't avoid 11 eyewitnesses. We've got 11 stunning, incredible, testifying witnesses to the truthfulness of the claims of Christ. Do you believe it to be true? Not do you mentally give assent to it? Not have I grown up in it? But do you hear the account that we have heard week in and week out and say, yes, I know that what they say is true. I believe in Jesus Christ. Well, if that's all John in verse 24 here, surely verse 25 is an appendix. If there's any appendix, it's verse 25, surely. Now, there were also many other things Jesus did, Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. AKA, I didn't have time to write all of them, and there's heaps of them. It's just a small appendix on the end, and of course you know I'm going to say that's not the case. Maybe it's just mere hyperbole, just a little bit of flattery on the end, you know, as writers love to do. Well, partly yes. From a metaphysical standpoint, if you were to record every incident of Jesus' life, it would not fill the whole earth. It is hyperbolic in that sense. But John's not worried about metaphysical realities. He's pointing to things far more significant than that. So in one sense, we want to say, yes, it is just John overwhelmed with the glory of Christ, saying this is just a tiny portion in reality to all the things Jesus did. And all the things he did was so many that I couldn't write them all down. I'd fill up the whole earth. But there's also something deeper going on, something stunning. You see, John is pointing to something far deeper. He's pointing to John 1. You're going to say, we're going to turn back to John 1 again? Yes, we're going to turn back to John 1 again. Turn with me to John chapter 1. I should have told you to leave your thumb there. But you know why we keep turning back to John 1 and why we have the entire series? Because everything is built off these first 18 verses. Everything in the Gospel of John is built off the first 18 verses. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. John, in a sense, in verse 25, it's as though John points right back to the very first verse of the gospel and says, if I was to write down every deed of Jesus Christ, I would fill the whole earth. And it's splendidly true. Firstly, because if you were to write down everything you could think of about Jesus Christ, you would never exhaust the subject. I mean, just think about how many books have been written, how many sermons have been preached, how many devotions, how many meditations, how many journals have been written, all related to the glory of Christ. And they have not even begun to touch on the edge of his garment. And when myriads upon myriads of years have gone by in eternity, we will not be close to understanding a hair's breadth of the infinite glory of Christ. This is why eternity will never be boring, because Christ's glory will be there. But then just consider, how many things has Jesus done? The Word who became flesh. Number them. How many stars has he made? How many stars has he numbered? How many grains of sand has he spoken into being? How many lives has he controlled? How many destinies has he brought about? How many lives blessed? How many people ministered to? How many souls saved? How many sinners judged? How many angels has he spoken into existence? Though the world was never created, we would never be able to write all the deeds of Jesus Christ, because he is infinite. And if all we had was the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit dwelling in eternity, our subject would never end. You see, John points. He points far beyond his gospel. He says, if I was to write everything that could be written about Jesus Christ, I would fill the whole earth. We should say, John, that's not hyperbole. It's truth, glorious truth, rooted in Christ. But the real question is, do we believe what's been written? Oh, there's myriads of things that have not been written. But he says, I have written these so that you might believe and have life. And what is eternal life? John 17, that they know you, my Father, and the one whom you have sent. Do you believe it? You see, I've sat up here for 2.5 years and held Christ before you. And Lord willing, I'll do it for many more. Do you believe? I wondered how do you close out a sermon in a series? And I stumbled across a beautiful quote by a stunning reformer. He was just after John Calvin, called Bullinger. And at the end of his commentary, he writes these words. It's a little bit long, but I want to quote it because I think it summarizes beautifully not just what Bullinger thought, but what I think, and what I think John would say amen to. If John was sitting here and heard these words, reader or listener, I have now set before thee my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that very Son of God who was begotten by the Father by an eternal and ineffable generation, co-substantial and co-equal with the Father in all things. But in these last times, according to prophetical oracles, was incarnate for us, suffered and died, rose again from the dead, and was made King and Lord of all things. This is He who was appointed and given to us by God the Father, as the fullness of all grace and truth, as the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world, as the ladder and door of heaven, as the serpent lifted up to render the poison of sin harmless, as the water which refreshes the thirsty, as the bread of life, as the light of the world, as the Redeemer of God's children, as the shepherd and door of the sheep, as the resurrection and the life, as the corn of wheat which springs up into much fruit, as the conqueror of the prince of the world, as the way, the truth, and the life, as the true vine, and finally, as the redemption, salvation, satisfaction, and righteousness of all the faithful in all the world throughout all ages. Let us therefore pray to God the Father that being taught by his gospel, we may know him that is true and believe in him whom alone is our salvation, and that believing we may feel God living in us in this world and in the world to come may enjoy his eternal and most blessed fellowship. Amen. And amen. Let's pray. Indeed, Lord, would you do it? Lord, would you cause us to believe in him whom alone is our salvation, that we may know that God is in us, Christ in us, the hope of glory. And that we might enjoy your eternal fellowship to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.